Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read this whole chapter again. It's only 16 verses. We already dwelt on part of it. I'm going to briefly review, and then we'll move on and seek to finish the chapter. What I'm taking out of this chapter, it's not a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather we're dealing with a pilgrim character. For we're dealing with the book of Hebrews, that deals with the pilgrim character of the child of God. Let us therefore fear, lest they promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God, for he that hath entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, or after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, again we cry to thee. We cry for wisdom, for we need the wisdom of God to expound thy word. And we pray, O God, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight, that we may speak as of the oracles of God, and that thy word will come to us in power and in rich blessing. We thank you for the privilege of asking and receiving. We thank you that you're more ready to give to us than we are to receive many, many times. Help us to take the exhortation of Hebrews 3 and 4 seriously. Give us that rest that you have provided for us. May we labor to enter into it. May we give diligence. May we not just pass it by, satisfied with the status quo, but rather enable us to enjoy and to live in the light of that which is yet to come, in the world to come, to which you are taking many sons to glory. To the end, we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Hundreds of years after the provocation in the wilderness that we read about in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is a very interesting psalm because it's addressed to the rock of our salvation. It speaks of the Lord as a great God, and it speaks of him as a great king. Now the second part of the psalm consists of the warnings that are listed in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And the address of the psalm. It's addressed to the people of his pasture and to the sheep of his hand. The subject of the psalm, Psalm 95, is salvation with the material creation and the dry land and the sea. And that psalm is interesting because it belongs to that series, 93 to 100. And it speaks of glowing language, Psalm 95, of the salvation to be manifested in the age to come when the Lord reigns. Now let us read that psalm once again in order that we can see those things that I mentioned very briefly. Rather than read it first, I mentioned those things and now we shall read it. Because Psalm 95 is one of those blessed psalms. It isn't too long, but it begins, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So we see to whom it is addressed. It is addressed to the rock of our salvation, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In other words, these verses deal with God as Creator, the one who made the seas and the dry land, and he is the one to be worshipped in our text. Why? Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. And here we enter the second part of the psalm. And the second part of the psalm has to do with a warning that we have in Hebrews 3 and 4. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Here's a psalm that deals with the theme of the reigning Jehovah, the Lord reigneth. And when we think of that theme, the Lord reigneth, it has reference to the time when the heavens will rejoice, and the earth will be glad, the field will be joyful, for the Lord comes to judge the earth. And you have that theme in Psalm 95 as well. Now our passage in Hebrews chapter 4 deals with three rests or Sabbaths that God has provided for man. There is the rest of creation. That's spoken of in Psalm 95. It's spoken of again in Hebrews chapter 4. Then there is the rest of Canaan. And the rest of Canaan is brought to us in Psalm 95, and again in Hebrews 4. The rest of Canaan is when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they could have had sweet rest there, but instead of obeying the Lord, they disobeyed the Lord, and the book of Judges, and 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel, and down through the Kings and the Chronicles, is a good example of their disobedience. Therefore, while in the land, while in the place of blessing, they missed the rest that God had provided for them. And then, third, there is the rest of Calvary. That rest of Calvary, which we may enter, and which we as the people of God in this age may enjoy. It is that rest that enables us to walk as pilgrims, looking for that coming day when he shall return and he shall establish on the earth his glorious kingdom. Now, that brings us to the meaning of that word rest, as it is brought forth in Hebrews 4. The meaning of rest, first, in the rest of creation. When God rested on the seventh day, He rested in the complete satisfaction in the products of his wisdom. The earth and the sea, as we read in Psalm 95, were made by the wisdom of God. It was his wisdom that formed it. And when we look at creation, we have a demonstration of the mighty wisdom of God. This is God's indictment against the heathen in Romans chapter 1. They glorified him not as God. They became vain in their imagination, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, instead of looking beyond creation to the one who made it and worshiped the God of creation. They worshipped the creature instead. And to worship the creature, all idolatry, is dissatisfaction with the Creator. All idolatry is an extension of the person who does the worshiping. And when a person worships an idol, they worship an extension of themselves. An extension of themselves which can never profit them, for it can never raise them any higher than they already are. How foolish. But that's what Israel did. And God's creative rest, as we read about in the book of Genesis chapter 2, which was broken because of sin, was a display of the wisdom of God. God rested in the satisfaction of what he had done in the products of his creative work. Psalm 104, Psalm 136, Proverbs chapter 8, speak of the wisdom of God. In fact, when you come to Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is crying from the tops of the hills and from the tops of the houses to men and women. And when you read that grand passage in Proverbs 8, we find that the contents of the cry of wisdom in Proverbs 8 has to do with excellent things, verse 6. Furthermore, the purpose of it is in verse 21, to lead in the way of righteousness. And then the person of the wisdom is found in verses 22 through 36, and it's none other than our Lord. For he speaks of wisdom as a person. And he says, when he created all these things and brought them forth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. The habitable part of the earth has reference to human being, for he says, my delights were with the sons of men. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, we find in chapter 1 that habitable part of the earth of which we speak, God didn't give it in charge to angels. He gave it to men. God is rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And God rested in sweet contemplation on the seventh day, because everything to make man supremely happy had been done. There wasn't anything else that God could do. Could you add anything to creation? Do you know one thing that God should have done in creation that he didn't do? When you stop and contemplate what God has done in creation, your mind staggers and reels as it considers the greatness of God and the infiniteness of his mighty wisdom. God rested, but man broke his rest. Man sinned. And the rest of creation was broken. It was broken. And it was broken because of sin. So that brings us to the rest of Canaan. God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in order that he might bring them into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise. And God brought them in. He brought them in under Joshua. And my, what a time it was when God brought them in. Why did he bring them in? He brought them in order that they might rejoice in all that God had done for them. And when you read through the book of Judges, and we find the incompleteness of the joy that the children of Israel had. God, first of all, had to deal with his people. God judges his people. He spanked Israel in the land. And you have that in the book of Judges. He whipped them. Time and again they went into idolatry and bondage. And God raised up a deliverer and delivered them, hoping they would return to him with a whole heart. Well, the next time God whipped them good and spanked them, he didn't do it in the land. He took them out of the land. He took them into Babylonian captivity. And after the captivity, he brought them back. He permitted them to come back. And then he sent his only son to them. And what did they do? They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." And they've had Caesar ever since. So God did what? He's spanking them where? Scattered all over the world. The nation of Israel. They failed to enter into the rest of Jehovah that he had provided for them. It's an amazing thing when you go through the book of Joshua. When did Israel have casualties? When did people fall in battle? Only when they were disobedient to God. Israel never counted casualties except they were disobedient. You don't read of a casualty when they slew Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, in the book of Numbers. You don't read of a casualty when they took the city of Jericho. You read of casualties, however, and the number of them, 37 men, when they went up to Ai, and they did it without counsel at the mouth of God. And when Israel was walking with God, there wasn't anyone who could stand in their way. Disobedience is what brought the judgment of God to them. I tell you, friends, when we look at this, when they entered the land, and while they entered the land and enjoyed many of the blessings, they failed to enter into the rest that was available to them because of unbelief. So when we read the 95th Psalm, it was hundreds of years after creation, and it was hundreds of years after the provocation in the wilderness, we find that rest was still open to any of God's people who wanted it. It's still open. And may I add, it's open today. That brings us to the rest of Calvary. For we read in that 10th verse, or verse 9 and verse 10 together, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Now here we see where Israel failed. It's one thing to read the Word of God and know where Israel failed. We can see where man failed in creation when Adam and Eve deliberately partook of sin and the whole of the human family fell in Adam. But now we come to the blessings of the cross, the blessings of Calvary. There remains a rest to the people of God, and he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own labors, as God did from his. The question tonight is this: are we enjoying the rest that God has provided for us? Are we enjoying it? You see, when God entered into rest, after he created the world, there was nothing else for God to do. When the rest of Calvary comes, it teaches us a lesson. I cannot save myself, neither can anybody else. The person who is saved, he rests totally on the work of someone else. We don't try to save ourselves. "I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave in love to God's dear Son." And that's a big difference between the two. We don't work to be saved. We have entered into His rest. You see. And that rest has been provided for us. Now, what is the rest of Calvary? It demonstrates something. It demonstrates the truth that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. We fail to enter into rest when our will and our ways mean more to us than the Word of God and the revelation of God. I want you to turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Just as creative rest was a display of the wisdom of God in creation, Calvary rest is a display of the wisdom of God in the salvation of God's people. That's what Calvary rest is all about. It's a display of the wisdom of God. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 16, we have the wisdom of the world contrasted with the wisdom of God. And whenever a believer follows the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God, they are not enjoying the rest of God. When a believer follows that which God has revealed in His Word, when he is following the wisdom that God has set forth in the person, a wisdom personified, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that he is enjoying that rest, and it is then that he is living as a pilgrim, and the pilgrim character can be seen. Now then, we begin reading at verse 17 of chapter 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, "For God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." In other words, when we try to put the wisdom of the world to the cross of Christ, it ruins the cross, and it ruins the message. That doesn't mean that we should not try harder and harder to present the word of the cross. That's not what it means. But when we substitute worldly substitutes for the genuine reality of the work of Christ at Calvary, there is no rest to be found for anybody. No one will ever find rest in salvation apart from the work of Christ. And the work of Christ alone. Nothing else will ever save. And that's what Paul's argument is all about here in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For Christ sent me not to preach, to baptize." They were boasting over the fact that some were baptized by Peter and by Paul or somebody else. And Paul says, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except maybe one or two of you. Lest anyone should boast that they were baptized by Paul." He adds in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Another translation could put it like this: "For the preaching of the cross," or the word of the cross, "is to them who are perishing." And it is a present tense. "To them who are perishing, foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You think it through, friends. We have the technological wisdom to put a man on the moon and to bring him back to earth and to land him at a precise time and at a precise place. We have that technology. But all the while, we have the ability to send a man to the moon and bring him back. But we can't do a thing about the hell that we have right here on earth. sin is on the increase. Promiscuity is out of bounds. When we think of venereal disease in this country, and when we think of the sex craze that is before us continuously, even in the advertisements that are shown to children. Where is the wise? Where are the wise men today? We have a government in Washington that only knows one thing. Spend more money. Doesn't matter how far we go into debt. Spend it. Spend what you don't have. If you and I operated our households the way the government operates theirs, we'd be in real trouble. We'd be in real trouble. Where's the wise man? I get so sick and tired, friends, of the way in which we make heroes out of people. I'm so tired of hearing about the Greensboro Four. I almost want to vomit. I've heard about it so often. And what did they do? They sat in a restaurant. Now I'm glad they did. But I think there's a time that we can get on to some better things. Where is the wise? Where are the wise men today? For the cross of Christ. They did. If someone stood up and said yes, and you'll sit in hell unless you repent of your sin, he'd be run out of town if he were to say that to the Greensboro Four. The cross of Christ is foolishness with men, friends. Where are the wise? Where is the scribe? For verse 21 says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Friends, what God is doing in the world today is more important than that which is going on in Moscow. God is saving sinners. He may be doing it in a small meeting. He may be doing it over the radio, but through the gospel of saving grace, God is saving sinners, and that's more important than anything else in the world. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he lose his own soul? It doesn't matter how many congressmen call you the honorable gentleman from Ohio or the honorable gentleman from North Carolina. That doesn't mean a thing with God. Might mean something in Washington, but God is not impressed, friends. God isn't impressed. What impresses God is the work of Jesus Christ. He that enters into his rest, he ceases from his own labors as God did from his. To emphasize this, he says in verse 22, the Jews require a miracle. That's what the word sign means. The Jews require a sign. In other words, they enjoy miracles. But the Greeks or the Gentiles, they seek after wisdom. And the Greeks in the days of our Lord and in the days when Paul wrote, they were the educated, high-class people of the day. They had the philosophers. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. They stumble over that stumbling block to hell. They have no time. They stumble into hell over the stumbling block that was sent unto them as their Messiah. The Lord of glory. And it says, it's to the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Notice verse 24. But unto us who are saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. When God rested in creative rest, in the rest of creation, he rested in the contemplation of his wisdom displayed in the products of creation. And when God rests in the work of Calvary's cross, he rests in the contemplation of the products of Calvary. And just as creation is the products of the wisdom of God in creation, the salvation of sinners are the products of the wisdom of God in the cross. And when we see this, we can enter into his rest and rejoice in what God has provided for us in Christ. Oh yes, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What was wrong at Corinth? What was wrong at Corinth? You see, Paul's wisdom was to preach the foolishness of the cross. In chapter 2 and verse 6, and I have to hurry, because I only have 10 minutes left. I told Brother Sutton I was going to speak till 8:30. But that wouldn't be too nice, would it? But in verse 6 of chapter 2, we read this. Don't miss this verse. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That word perfect there means full grown. And that takes you to the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Paul's desire for the Hebrews was that they would be full grown. That they would be able to take strong meat. That you have in Hebrews chapter 5. The end of chapter 5 in Hebrews, he says that they were not able to take strong meat. You see, we come right back to that which speaks of going on to full growth. And what is the wisdom of God in Hebrews? It's bringing many sons to glory. That's where the wisdom of God is in chapter 2. And right through the book, it is the wisdom of God. Here, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, it is the revealed wisdom of God to the people of God. So in verse 6, he says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. Isn't it amazing? In our American schools today, hardly any child, if you ask them about history, could tell you who was the King of England at the days of the American Revolution. You see, the princes of this world come to nothing. Few people, even who know church history, could tell you who was that wicked queen of the Scots. But nevertheless, but he says in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And friends, if we miss the rest of God, the wisdom of God, we're missing what God ordained for our glory. And he ordained it when? Before the world. In other words, coupled with his electing love of a people that he would save, is a display of the wisdom of God in them. And therefore he urges us to full growth, both in 1 Corinthians and also in the book of Hebrews. I'd love to go further down through this second chapter, but I'd like to go a different direction for just a moment. What hinders our entering into his rest? What hinders? In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, it's disobedience, it's unbelief. Now let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not come unto you could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. In other words, carnality with them was walking as men. Men in the world. That's what carnality is. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? That's what he's saying to them here in this passage. Now I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Remember the three things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3. What were they that hindered their growth, that caused them to be carnal? Envying, strife, division. 1 Peter 2 verse 1, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Why grow? Why grow to maturity? That we may know something of the wisdom of God. That we may labor, that's a thought, to enter into his rest. That we have there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. And there are things that must be laid aside. For you see, God reveals that the things prepared by God for the coming age are for our glory. And they are spiritual things. And these things include material works. I think one of the problems that we face is those of us who are dispensationalists, and I'm a dispensationalist, but we've been taught that under the Old Testament economy, the blessings were material and had to do with the earth. Well, in this age for the church, the blessings are all spiritual and have to do with heaven. Well, that is true, but it's only true to a certain extent. For you see, the blessings here have to do with the material creation as well. And we're missing it if we fail to see it in the New Testament. Even though they are material things, these very material things must be spiritually discerned by the child of God in order that we realize what God has provided for us by divine grace. Now, what is the point of it all? What's the point? The point is this. God says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart toward God. How do you do that? By disobedience. And there's another way of putting it. Don't permit your heart to be hardened by somebody else.